What we've been doing the last few weeks is looking at different historical and theological traditions that we find in the Psalms. When I started on this, I didn't really have that much of a plan. I was trying to find some things to do to let summer get behind us so that we kind of had more of a regular attendance. I still haven't decided what series we're going to do, but I've sort of enjoyed this. Last week, we looked at the beginning, or part, I guess I could call it part one, of the Sinai tradition in the Psalms. And this morning I want to continue that with a few words about the Sinai tradition in the Psalms today. I want to begin with a scripture reading from Psalm 119. Psalm 119, I'm going to recommend to each of you that you read this over the coming week. It's a wisdom psalm concerning the law of the Lord. And of course, there's a connection between the law that God gave to Israel and the Sinai tradition. But that's really what we're talking about, is the giving of the law. And that's what Psalm 119 is about. Each stanza in this psalm is an 8-verse stanza. And the first word of each line of those stanzas begins with the successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So there are 22 stanzas of 8 verses each. And the reason I didn't pick Psalm 119 to teach is you know what would happen. It would take 2 or 3 months. Let me read to you, if I may, the Sade section, which is one of the Hebrew letters, beginning with verse 137. This psalm has 176 verses. We'll read these 8 verses, starting with 137. What I want you to notice here is how the righteousness of God's character is linked to His law. Much of the vocabulary that is in this section of Psalm 119, by the way, is going to occur in the psalm that we're going to look at today. Verse 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright are your judgments. You've commanded your testimonies in righteousness and exceeding faithfulness. My zeal has consumed me because my adversaries have forgotten your words. Your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I'm small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have come upon me. Your commandments are my delight, and your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. So we're returning today to look at the connection between the historical events that occurred at Mount Sinai and the revelation of God's character as a moral being. The reason understanding God in this way as a moral being is important is that it establishes the basis for human morality. And in fact, it establishes the basis for immorality. And further, it clarifies for man God's right to demand obedience from all beings that possess volition, that is, all beings that are capable of making decisions. I believe the answer to this question, does God have the right to expect obedience from me, leads to each man's acceptance or rejection of the gospel. I really believe that. I do not think people reject the gospel because they can't sync up some scientific theory they have or geologic theory that they have with the Bible. I think it has to do with whether or not I, as a human being, am willing to submit to the will of God. If my answer is no, I'll rebel. I'll rebel against every demand put forth in the Word of God. But if my answer is yes, then I'll accept God's assessment of my condition and recognize the universal need for grace and the Savior who brings it. The events at Mount Sinai, and in particular, the revelation to Israel of the precepts of the Mosaic Law, established for Israel, and certainly in a sense for all of us, even those of us who are not technically under the Mosaic Law, it establishes God's right to set the rules. And that right is inherent to God's own nature as a moral being. We refer to the events that surround the giving of the law at Mount Sinai as the Sinai tradition. Philosophers and theologians throughout the ages have debated the connection between God's existence and objective moral values. Objective moral values. This connection has been formalized in what's known as the moral argument. Now, I'm not making the case this morning that you have to necessarily accept the moral argument, but I want to talk about it a little bit. If you express the moral argument as a syllogism, which a philosopher would do, it goes something like this. If objective moral values exist, then God exists. Objective moral values do exist. Therefore, God exists. I want to think about this with you for just a moment. And I want to bring to your mind this concept of objective moral values. And I want to ask the question, what are they? What are objective moral values? Well, in the context of the moral argument, something is objective if it's not derived from human opinion or knowledge. It's objective if it does not depend on human wisdom or knowledge. In other words, it is a value that is binding irrespective of human consensus. I thought about this a lot, and I thought about using the phrase absolute moral values, but I chose to use the phrase objective moral values, and I want to tell you why. If we think about objective versus absolute, let's think about them in terms of their opposites. The opposite of objective is subjective. The opposite of absolute is relative. And since we're not considering this morning how a moral decision might be applied differently in different circumstances, but rather whether such a thing as right or wrong in an ultimate sense exists, it seems better to speak of objective moral values. So, objective moral values are independent of opinion. They're independent of what I may believe about them. They're independent of consensus, and they are independent of my feelings. These are human assessments, beliefs, opinions, feelings, and they have no bearing on objective moral values. It really doesn't make any difference if my sense of fairness about something is troubling to me. Because if right or wrong is based on how I feel about something, that's not an objective value. That's a subjective value. One of the biggest debates that I believe is taking place for the battle of hearts and minds in the 21st century is grounded in the question, what determines the rightness or wrongness of a thing? You know, drivers in England and drivers in the United States drive on different sides of the road. With respect to that, one way isn't right in an ultimate sense, and the other isn't wrong, because where a person drives is not an objective value. It's a matter of consensus. We decided over here we'll drive on the right side of the road. In England, they said we'll drive on the left side of the road. And as long as everyone agrees, that's fine. A group agrees to do one thing or the other. However, objective moral values, as we're speaking of them today, are not consensus issues. Well, if objective moral values exist, what's their source? Where do they find their origin? Well, the most plausible answer, since I would think an objective moral value needs something of infinite nature behind it, the most plausible answer is that objective moral values find their origin in the nature and character of an infinite God. Why? Because He Himself is absolute righteousness. He is perfect justice, and therefore God in all ways is absolutely moral. He is the standard for what is right and what is wrong. The reason the other possibility, in my opinion, is implausible, and here I'm referring to moral values that are based on subjective consensus. The reason I believe that approach is implausible is that if morality is the product of subjective consensus, then objective moral values do not exist. I'm convinced of something, and you don't hear much about this on the evening news. But I think one of the reasons that young men commit atrocities, like the Newtown school shootings, some of the things that we see happening in the Middle East today, is that we've taught our children that with respect to origins, their ancestors crawled out of the slime on a primordial pond. We've taught them that human life has no intrinsic value. And we've assured them that there are no objective standards against which actions can be judged. And if we want to carry this thinking to its logical conclusion, our question should not be, why do these atrocities take place, but why not? Jean-Paul Sartre recognized that if an infinite point does not have an infinite reference, it's absurd. When we postulate an impersonal beginning for man, morals become the consensus of what society collectively thinks, feels, and does. Morals are no longer based on anything objective. And it's in this subjective, absurd world that the value of man becomes zero. And yet we're surprised when someone acts perfectly consistently with the lie he or she's been taught that human life has no intrinsic value. And we've deceived ourselves because we've come to believe that we can abandon the basis for objective morality without inheriting the consequences of a world that's absurd, a world in which anything that happens is as reasonable as its opposite. As terrible as it sounds, I'm not surprised that people do the things today that we see them do. They do them because they see no reason not to. If we continue to teach our children that they are no more than the product of random chance, we can expect more and not less of this kind of behavior. So just possibly, there's a connection between origins and human responsibility. This is the reason the biblical writers link creation with the giving of the law. And we've talked about this before. So this raises an interesting question. And it's a question you see battered around quite a bit today. And it's this. Four little words. Can atheists be moral? Well, yes, in a relative sense, but it's a morality without objective basis. Francis Schaeffer considered this question from the presuppositionalist tradition of Cornelius Van Til. Van Til believed that the Christian faith is the only basis for rational thought. This presupposes the Bible as divine revelation, and that man can make no sense of the world based on subjective feelings as his reference point. And Van Til believed that there is no common ground between belief and unbelief. There's nothing on which the believer and unbeliever can agree when it comes to ultimate issues. Now, we can agree that sugar's sweet, the sky's blue. We can agree that grass is green. But that's about it. Schaeffer concludes, if the unbeliever is consistent in his thinking, and that's the key, consistent in his thinking. Schaeffer says, if an unbeliever is consistent in his thinking, he will be an atheist theologically, seeing God as the creation of man rather than man as the creation of God. He will be an irrationalist philosophically, a position that elevates intuition and subjectivity over reason and concludes that the human mind is nothing more than the result of biological processes that result from evolution. And Schaefer says this man will be amoral in the widest sense of the term. Now, this is interesting because it doesn't take a lot of insight to understand that it's impossible to live consistently under those three presuppositions. Atheism means there are no ultimate consequences for anything man does. Hitler and Mother Teresa share the same fate. Irrationalism turns man inward toward the subjective and away from that infinite point of reference that Sartre said was necessary for our existence not to be absurd. And amoralism means that any act is as moral as any other act. Genocide and infanticide and philanthropy stand on the same moral footing, for there's no authority that extends beyond social consensus and public sentiment. There's an interesting inconsistency that used to characterize Western culture, and it's rapidly changing. Though Christians and unbelievers do not have and have never shared common ground regarding God and His creation, the unbelieving world once lived as though there really were objective moral values. Now, they wanted to pick and choose what those values were, but they really didn't question whether objective moral values existed until now. Schaefer contends that at some level, the unbeliever knows that infanticide and genocide are somehow wrong, and so he seeks to live as though there were an objective standard for this belief, and that's changing. The decline of Western civilization is occurring increasingly because there's a shifting away from a worldview that was at least vaguely Christian towards something completely different. As a result, there is a philosophical struggle taking place between Christians and secular humanists, between reason and irrationality. And we see it playing out in acts that seem unexplainable to those of us who hold to the idea that there are objective moral values. I really think there are three forces in the world today that are competing for the heart and souls of men: Christianity, secular humanism, and Islam. Make your choice. So where can we look for a solution to this problem? I'm going to suggest that God gave Israel His law as a revelation of His own character, so that man can live in a world governed by objective moral values. And I'm going to suggest further that there is a link between objective moral values and creation in man as a creation of God. This is where the Sinai tradition intersects creation in the study of the Psalms. One of the oddities of the Psalms is that we find very few explicit references to Sinai in the poems that make up the Psalter. The Psalms are not void of references, but they have less space in the book of Psalms than what we might expect. There's an interesting example, actually, in Psalm 78. This is a psalm that was not written by David. It was written by Asaph, and it recounts the history of Israel. And I want to tell you what he mentions in that psalm in verses 40 through 55. We're not going to read it. He mentions God's judgment on Egypt through the 10 plagues in verses 43 through 51. He mentions the deliverance from bondage at the Exodus in verse 52a. He mentions the splitting of the Red Sea, an act of salvation for Israel, but an act of judgment against Pharaoh and the Egyptian army, in verses 52b through 53. And then he skips to the conquest, the transfer of the land of Canaan from the Canaanites to the Israelites, in verses 54 through 55. But other than a passing mention in verses 5 and 7 to the law, the Sinai tradition is skipped in Asaph's recitation of the major historical events that make up the history of Israel. Asaph skips the Ten Commandments. He skips the giving of the law to Moses at Sinai. And he skips the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant. And these same omissions occur elsewhere in the Psalms. In contrast, Psalms 1 and Psalm 19, we've studied Psalm 1 together here, we've looked at part of Psalm 19. These two Psalms, and certainly Psalm 119, give a prominent place to the law, as does Psalm 68, verse 8. Let me read that for you. It's an interesting verse. Now, I'm going to be reading this from the NASB, and it's going to differ from your NIV, if that's what you're looking at. And it's going to sound a lot like the King James, if you're looking at that. And we'll talk about the translation of this in just a moment. This is Psalm 68, verse 8 in English, or if you have a Hebrew text, it's actually verse 9 in the Hebrew text. The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped. Now, when it says the heavens dropped, that's a Hebrew euphemism for rain. So I'm going to go back and read this without mentioning rain. You'll see in some of your Bibles the word rain in italics. That's been supplied by the translator. The earth quaked. The heavens also dropped at the presence of God. And the word that's used there for God is the divine name Elohim. The heavens dropped at the presence of God. Now here's where the differences are going to be. Sinai itself quaked at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Quaked, also in italics, provided to you by the translator. This is really my translation, the NASB, which generally I like a lot, is not really very good with this verse. The NIV is substantially better. There's a phrase that occurs in the NIV, the one of Sinai. Let me translate this verse for you directly from the Hebrew text. This is actually going to be the focus of how I think this should be translated. I think it should read, the earth shook, also the heavens dropped. From the face of Elohim, the one of Sinai, from the face of Elohim, the God of Israel. So what we have here is we have some parallelism in the Hebrew text that's not reflected in my translation. We have parallel is the word for God, Elohim, parallel to the one of Sinai, and then Elohim parallel to the phrase, the God of Israel. Now, it's not that the mountains didn't quake. They did. It's not that it didn't rain. It did. But the point of the verse is to associate God, Elohim, with the Sinai tradition. Elohim is the one of Sinai. That's how this should be translated. Elohim, the one of Sinai. Elohim, the God of Israel. The Sinai tradition began when God gave the law to Moses and established his covenant with Israel. And it's interesting here in Psalm 68 that David uses the divine name Elohim. Now think about this. That's God's creation name, isn't it? That's the word that's used in the first part of Genesis. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. So what we would really expect to see here, since the context is the Mosaic Covenant, is Yahweh. But that's not the term, that's not the divine name that David uses. But Moses used Elohim in the Exodus account, if you recall back on our study of Exodus, because he viewed what was happening in the birth of Israel as a creation act. That's extremely important to pound into your head. God created the universe and he created Israel. That's how the biblical writers viewed the creation of the nation. It was an act of creation. Now God, through his name Yahweh, made a covenant with that nation. But the creation of Israel and all the things that happened in Egypt, the plagues and the destruction of the priesthood and the polemics against the Egyptian gods and the splitting of the Red Sea and the destruction of Pharaoh's army were all seen as God bringing chaos, that original state that we see in Genesis before the creation of the world. He brought a political and social chaos on Egypt. And he brought Israel out of there as an act of creation. This is a theme that exists throughout the Bible. We could spend 3 hours tracking that down. So I'm just going to leave it at that. And emphasize that the one of Sinai in Psalm 68 is Elohim. The one who gave birth to Israel, created the universe. The one who gave the law at Sinai is the Creator. The Creator and the lawgiver are the same. Mike? Yes. I believe it's Job 41. What Mike brought up is there are references in the Old Testament to God defeating Rahab the dragon and Leviathan. I believe it's Job 41, the entire chapter, describes this mythological creature called Leviathan, which lives in the sea. And in the ancient Near East, that culture believed that Leviathan, or Rahab, symbolized the pre-creation chaos. Because in Genesis 1:1, it says God, the title of the chapter is, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." The text begins, "Now the earth was without form and void." In other words, in a state of chaos with darkness upon the face of the deep waters. God tames all of that and brings order to chaos. So this is a theme that goes well beyond what we have just here in this text. But what I want you to take away from this at this point is that the God of creation is also the God who gave the law at Mount Sinai, and there is a link biblically between the creation and the Sinai tradition, or the giving of the law. Now what I want to do today is turn back to Psalm 19. We looked at Psalm 19 in the context of the proposition that Yahweh is the God of creation. That was a theme that we tracked through several psalms in the Old Testament. And we looked in that context at the first 6 verses of Psalm 19, because the first 6 verses of that psalm declare the revelation of God's person and His existence, His majesty and His power through the creation. But it happens to be a psalm that also does give a very central place to the law. And of course, the law is the center of the Sinai tradition. Psalm 19 portrays clearly the important link between creation and law. Because if you read the psalm, the first 6 verses deal with creation, and then there's an immediate transition in verse 7 to the giving of the law. So the psalmist, in constructing the psalm in that manner, links creation with the giving of the law. And we looked at verses 1 through 6 under that theme, Yahweh is the God of creation. And what we saw there is that through the sky, through the moon, the sun, the stars, we can learn certain things about God. Certainly we can know of His existence. We can understand that He is powerful. We can see His majesty in the sky. And God has given man a mind that can observe and can measure and count. So we can learn about the universe in which we live. And I wonder if sometimes that's not the reason God doesn't give us answers to every question we'd like to know about the universe. He gave us astronomy. We can learn a lot about the universe in which we live. But if we want to move beyond the knowledge of God's existence, which can be known through the creation, we need to turn to a different source than the sky. We need to turn to special revelation, to the Scriptures. In my introduction to Psalm 19 a few weeks ago, I mentioned that this is a psalm that points man to what God has wrought, that is, what He has made, and what He has written. The transition point between these two occurs between verses 6 and 7, and that's the topic that I want to turn to now, what God has written. No one disputes that the physical universe operates according to natural law. It's a machine-like, observable process that God built into the universe at creation. So we shouldn't be that surprised that when we move away from the physical realm, there are standards and processes that govern the moral realm, just as natural laws govern the physical realm. In the same way that the universe operates in accordance with natural law, the human race is designed to operate under objective moral law. The absence of natural law is chaos. The absence of moral law is anarchy. God overcame chaos through the creation, and he overcame anarchy by the giving of the law. Now, the Mosaic Law was given to Israel, and there are aspects of that law that apply only to Israel. Certainly, an obvious example of this is the Jewish sacrificial system. But inherent to the law of Moses was the reflection of the character and nature of God. And if anything, in New Testament times, though we may not be under certain aspects of the Mosaic Law, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 6, we're under a higher law. We are under the law of Christ, which is a further manifestation of the character of God that was revealed to Israel in the law that he gave at Sinai. Now, let's read this psalm real quickly. I'm just going to read the whole psalm for the sake of continuity, even though our comments will be limited to verses 7 through 14. Notice the first part has to do with creation. The second part has to do with law. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he's placed a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man who has run its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold. Yes, more desirable than fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there's great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The theme of the last part of this psalm is Yahweh is the God of Torah. And you may notice that in the first part of this psalm, again, we had the use of the word Elohim because the context was creation. He says the heavens are declaring the glory of Elohim, the glory of God. But when he turns to the law in verse 7, he says the law of Yahweh is perfect, restoring the soul. When we studied the Psalms, we see here, looking at verse 7, that the law of Sinai, the law that God gave Israel, is perfect. It's a word in Hebrew that means complete. It's something that has great value. The law has great value in the Bible. When we studied Psalm 1, we learned that the man whose delight is in the Lord is a man who is blessed, a man who is happy, and a man who is worthy of envy. Psalm 19 really explains to us why the law, this gift that God gave, was to be honored and cherished by Israel, and I think by us as well. The first thing is that the law is perfect. Now, the law is perfect because the author of the law is perfect. Whatever proceeds from God reflects his nature. Israel's problem with the law was never the law. The problem was always Israel. That salvation comes not by means of the law is not the fault of the law. It's the fault of man who can't keep the law. As we read on in this first verse, or actually verse 7, the law restores the soul of man. The verb that's used here, translated restores in my text, is the word shuv. It means to bring back or to convert. And I really like the term convert, which is the one that's used in the King James. I like it better than refresh, which I believe is in the NIV. The law converts the soul from the moral blindness of the fall, and in so doing, it restores man's fellowship with his God. God's word has the power to correct. It has the power to correct wrong thinking, created by wrong philosophies, by incorrect worldviews, and God can correct improper moral judgments through his law. In fact, the law of God is the only thing that can do those things. Second, the testimony of the Lord is trustworthy. Testimony is the Hebrew word eduth, and it's translated testimony in verse 7. It's used elsewhere in the context of the Ark of the Covenant, which is also called the Ark of the Testimony in Joshua chapter 4, verse 16, and it's the same word. In Exodus 25:21, Moses is instructed there to put the testimony into the ark. The testimony in that verse is a reference to the tablets on which were written the Ten Commandments, which represent the covenant of law that God made with Israel. And it says that the testimony of the Lord is sure. The word sure is the word aman. It's where we get the word amen. Aman means fixed, firm, certain. The law does not shift with personal or public opinion. It does not suggest the subjective right or wrong that we've become accustomed to today. God's law is an objective moral standard that reflects God's unchanging and immutable character. It is fixed, just as God is immutable and unchanging. It makes the simple man wise. That is, it enlightens the moral judgment of man who, apart from the law, has no objective moral judgments. It's impossible to make them apart from God. Verse 8 says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." The word precepts occurs 24 times in the Old Testament. They're all in the book of Psalms. 21 of those 24 times occur in Psalm 119. Precepts in the Bible mean the responsibilities that God places on people. The responsibilities that God places on people. When we ask that question, does God have the right to demand obedience? This is what we're talking about. The text says his precepts are yashar. His precepts are right. They are right because he is righteous and they flow from him. They're not right because people decided they're right. And they're certainly not wrong because society decided they're wrong. They are right because God is righteous and his precepts arise from within his own character. As a brief sidebar, the Supreme Court of the United States cannot render a decision that changes the precepts of Almighty God. The Supreme Court can't make what is right wrong, nor can it make what is wrong right. Just so you'll know. There seems to be no end to man's arrogance and his pride. Continuing to verse 8, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Psalm 12, verse 6 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace, refined seven times." And the Lord's commandment makes the heart rejoice. Martin Luther wrote that when the words, "The just shall live by faith," first dawned on him, so that he finally understood that salvation is a grace proposition, he wrote, "It was like entering paradise." He went on to say, "I felt born again. I was a new man." Look at verses 9 and 10. "Fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They're righteous altogether. They're more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God has a cleansing effect, and it has a consecrating effect on man. The man who craved fame and fortune, the text calls this gold. That man, once he encounters the Word of God in the way Martin Luther did, now craves a relationship with God Himself. Recall, if you will, the New Testament story of Zacchaeus. It's a good example. Verses 11 through 14, I believe, teach us that the Bible is not like any other book. It has the power to convict the soul of man. And by them, by all of these things, by God's judgments, His precepts, His laws, by these things, all together, God's law, His testimony, His precepts, His commandments, and His judgment, all these things work together to convict the soul of man. The Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, confronts man with his sin. Someone once said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And whoever he was right. Scripture has the power to cleanse the soul of man. Who can discern his errors? He says, "Acquit me, cleanse me from hidden things." What we put in textbooks will be what the majority of children decide is true. If you read anti-Semitic literature, you'll come to hate the Jews. That's a principle that exists behind all propaganda. It doesn't matter what the topic is. What you read will influence how you think. If you read the Bible, it will cleanse you, and you'll come to love God and His Word. It has the power to correct. It has the power to correct the soul of man. In verses 13 and 14, David teaches us two facts about the Scriptures. They will keep us from presumptuous sin, and they'll correct us. Presumptuous sins are sins that are deliberate, growing out of man's arrogance. David was almost ruined by presumptuous sin, so he knows what he's talking about. A lady on a sailing vessel once asked the captain, "Do you know where all the rocks and the shallows are in the sea?" He answered, "Good grief, no, lady, but I know where the deep water is." The Word of God will keep you in the deep water. David ends the psalm by expressing his desire that the words of his mouth, words that reflect what's in his heart, and the meditation of his heart, which will produce what one day will come out of his mouth, that God will keep those words and thoughts pure. I just have a word or two, very briefly, in conclusion. Through the creation, God revealed His power and His majesty. At Sinai, He revealed His nature as a moral being, because it was there that God gave the law. By these things, we know that our Creator is righteous and good. As our Creator, God has the moral authority and the right to demand obedience from all creatures to which He gave volition, the ability to make a choice. Psalm 19 brilliantly blends together the creation theme and the Sinai theme, for the two are intricately related. We see further that though we have this responsibility to be obedient to the law is not just about duty. It's a source of delight and joy and happiness. For when God directs and instructs us, it's always with a view to our betterment. Here was Paul's assessment of the law, and it's probably a worthy closing statement. Paul writes in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." That's it for me.